Sometimes in preaching the truth that we are sharing, the thoughts and convictions of my own heart collide with my personality and creates, well, a certain energy in preaching. And this morning, Michael Thurman came to me and said he had talked to his daughter this morning in India. And she was sharing with him that the family had been gathered together and listening to our sermon from last week on Martha, which is their custom to do. And in the midst of one of those, well, moments where all of that collides, his granddaughter looked at the rest of the family and said, "Awkward." Brother Hank Cantrell also shared with me this morning that last week's sermon created an awkward moment for him, but I'll let him share that with you personally. You can catch up with him at the donuts. And so I guess this morning we're praying for awkward moments or not. Certainly we want to be confronted with the truth, and that oftentimes can feel awkward in our lives, right? We're talking about and walking with the women, only some of the women whose lives intersected with our Lord when He was here on this earth, whose lives were impacted by His ministry in so many different ways. We've looked already at Elizabeth before Jesus was born, the mother of John the Baptist, and we considered the woman who believes. We've looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and considered the woman who is blessed. We then looked at the Samaritan woman at the well and talked about the woman who is forgiven. And last week we looked at Martha and the woman who serves. This week, another woman. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, we want to take a look at the context that introduces us to this woman. So find in your copy of God's Word, the Gospel of John, turn with me to chapter 7 and look at verse 6, and we'll get the context. We read there, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?'" So there is Jesus in our context, knowing full well what the Father's plan and the Father's timing is. And he's expressing that to the disciples when he says, "It's not yet my time, and so I can't really go with you, at least not publicly." He's teaching them, as he's done again and again, to recognize that the work of the Son is always submitted to the work of the Father. And then we read that on his own, he goes in secret. Look at verse 14. "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." And so there he was, first of all, privately, secretly, and then in his timing, which we would know to be the Father's timing, he shows himself. And he shows himself at the most public place possible, right there in the midst of the feast, right there in the midst of the temple. And then he extends that lesson that he had extended privately to his disciples to that whole crowd. You can see it in verse 16. "Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.'" Now notice, not everybody, Jesus says, will have the ability to know that this teaching is from God. Only those whose hearts are willing to obey will be able to hear from the Son and understand that He speaks the truth of the Father. I think it's interesting and important to note the degree of commitment to the Father's plan and the purpose in the ministry of the life of our Lord, and how far away we can be as mere humans in staying so committed. Here is the Son of God who found it absolutely necessary to stay absolutely committed to the Father's work in his life. Doing nothing, saying nothing, nothing outside of the Father's determination. And in that also, I think it's interesting to note the obscurity at which his ministry existed. Not obscure in the sense that he was never being able to be seen, but obscure in the sense that not everybody could see him, right? Not everybody could see him the way others could. All right, so we're still getting the context. This is the setup. Look at verse 26. Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? This is the crowd speaking out. Verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Verse 30, very important. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The crowd says, maybe the religious leaders think he's really the Messiah. We don't think he is because we know where he came from. And when the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he came from. But it appears by allowing the public teaching, in other words, not stopping him immediately, the crowd was beginning to assume, hey, maybe the religious leaders are on his team also. And this is going to be a problem for the religious leaders. They don't want in any way to validate Jesus' ministry. So verse 30 says, they decide to seize him. They decide now to stop him based on what? On the notion that the crowd raised that maybe the religious leaders think he's the Messiah. But when they seize him, they're going to need some things. They're going to need a plot. They're going to need a plan. But most importantly, they're going to need a reason. A reason for having seized him. They're going to need something to justify their action. They're going to need to find him guilty of either the law of Rome or the law of God in order to justify their actions in seizing him. And what they choose to do, the plan that they put in motion, is to try to catch him in violation of the law of God, to catch him breaking the law. Now, we already heard in our reading Jesus' own words that he didn't come to do that and that he would not do that. He was committed, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, to his Father's law. But watch this. It's very insightful. Look at verse 41 now. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Duh. Yeah. Why don't you ask him where he really came from? Would you ask him where he was born? Would you ask him about his parents? So a division occurred. Look at it in verse 43. In the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him. That would be the religious leaders in particular. But no one laid hands on him. That would be because, well, the plot hasn't already been established in part, but also because it's not the Father's timing yet that happened. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the chief priests and Pharisees said to them, why didn't you bring him? What held you back? And now we get a third reason why they didn't lay hands on him and grab him. The officer said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You know, we were sent to seize him, to entrap him, to catch him. You've got a plan laid, it appears, to catch him up in opposition to the law of God. But you know, when we got there and we heard him, we never heard anything like that before. The Pharisees then answered them, verse 47, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? You haven't fallen for this trap, have you, officers? We didn't fall for this trap, this notion that he was the Messiah. Verse 49, but this crowd, watch, which does not know the law, is accursed. The problem, they determine, is outright ignorance on the body politic, the people in general, concerning the law of Moses. Now, that's a charge that's ill-founded, but it tells us where they're headed. It's the one that's going to take them down the path of the entrapment of Jesus in violation of the law of Moses. And the people would be none the wiser because they determine the people are ignorant to that law. And then we read verse 51, everyone went to his home. It's late now, and they went home to sleep. It's been a busy festival day. But it seems Jesus decided to spend the night in prayer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. He went to the Mount of Olives. We don't know that he went there to pray, but it's not likely that he went there to sleep because he could have traveled to Bethany and slept there at his friend's house. Now let's read our text. This is the text, our focus of our morning. I think you get the context. And it begins in verse 2 of John chapter 8. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, verse 6, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Now, this is a very familiar story to most of us. Most of us recognize it as the story of the adulterous woman. In fact, your Bible probably calls it that in the heading above the text, the adulterous woman. But that really isn't the theme or the heartbeat of this story. No, the real issue here isn't the woman. The real issue here is the accusers. It's the religious leaders and their attempt to trap Jesus with the law of Moses. Now, without lingering too long and boring most of you, let me at least acknowledge that if you study this text and you bring in other commentaries and historical understandings of this text, you will ultimately come across the textual criticism issue that suggests it really doesn't belong in the text at all. Your Bible probably denotes that in some way, that this section, this encounter with the adulterous woman doesn't belong there. And there is a strong case to be made that it doesn't belong there. One of the strongest cases is that it's not found in any of the older manuscripts of the Gospel of John that we have. And so apparently it was added in some newer manuscripts by a scribe. Also, people would say it just doesn't fit. It's like it's not the same language. It doesn't seem to belong there with the rest of the story. Well, on that point, I disagree. I think it does fit. I think our context, our little context, allows it at least to fit into this whole intent of these religious leaders to catch Jesus in a violation of the law of Moses. But that notwithstanding, I think you would want to know that even those who would suggest it doesn't belong in the text almost universally would say it still actually happened. It actually happened. Without a real explanation of why it didn't make its way into the text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when John wrote it, there is little debate that this is a real historical event. All right, we're going to leave it there. We're going to leave it where it is in your Bible, and we're going to try to consider the story. And we start with early in the morning. Early in the morning, he came to the temple, and we read there that all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And I think it's helpful to consider what that meant, and to consider what it didn't mean. I want to give you a picture here. I think you can all see that. Here is a look at Herod's temple. It's the temple of Jesus' day, and it was a massive construction project, edifice that encompassed the entire what we would know as the Temple Mount. You can see that a lot of that Temple Mount there in that picture is taken up by an outward court. Do you see that? All of this area, those are not really the temple. That's a part of the Temple Mount, and it's called the Court of the Gentiles. And so as you study Scripture, you'll read the phrase, the temple, and you really do have to look at the context to say, well, do they mean the temple general, including the Court of the Gentiles, or do they mean something more specific by that phrase, the temple? But the point is, this is a massive area. It was a general thoroughfare for the city. People would climb the stairs up to the Temple Mount. You can see a little staircase there in the front of this diagram. There were other such staircases. And then so much of the city life would take place right there in that general thoroughfare where everyone could go, both Jews and strangers alike. You can also see in that diagram kind of the marriage between the church and the state, if we could say it that way. You see Rome's fortress in one corner. You see a royal portico there on the left. The state was just that close, as it were, to that major point of spiritual leadership, Judaism, which is symbolized there by the temple in the middle. All right? Now, this model here will give you a sense of the immensity of that. There's an artist's rendering. Notice the size of the people there in the court of the Gentiles compared to those colonnades that surrounded it, including the royal portico. Thousands, literally tens of thousands, could gather in that area, could be passing through and milling through that area. Now, I want you to consider that if you step into the temple area, the actual temple area, you have to cross a Gentile barrier. And the barrier is kind of roughly drawn around that center section of the temple. It's a really small barrier, not a wall that would prevent, but it was enough to say, you don't go past this. And then if you did go past that, you'd be here. And that's the temple. All right, so you see two different ideas of the temple. One is the whole mount, including everybody, and then there is the temple across the barrier which the Gentiles couldn't cross. All right? That's where you would be. Now, in the front of that is the court of the women. Do you see that? I don't know if you can read that or not, but this is the women's courtyard. That space alone would hold between 6,000 and 8,000 people. This is a huge building. And that wouldn't count the several hundred that would gather in the little rooms around the edges. There's a place there for the lepers, several hundred of them to gather. There's a place there for the Nazarites to gather because they had to be separated from and be sure they didn't touch any death or drink any wine. But what I the reason I brought these pictures to you is to make this point. Women were excluded. Women were excluded from actually entering the holy place. And we could say it rightly this way. Women were excluded from actually entering the temple. It's when you walked into the holy place, the court of the Israelites, the place where the priest would minister, where the altar of sacrifice was. That's when you were really in the holy place, the temple. And then most of you know there's yet another area where no one could go except the high priest, and that's the most holy place. Now, this was, even in Herod's day, in Jesus' day, consistent with God's order. God had designed the temple this way. And so it is consistent with God's order that women be excluded from the ministry area there, the leadership area, we might say, designated in that holy place. But it had become, in Jesus' day, a symbol of the abuse of the authority of the religious leaders against women. The rabbis wouldn't even teach women. They weren't considered, the rabbis would say, worthy of learning. In fact, in the Talmud, it is said, it is better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. They were the lesser thans, and they suffered abuse in so many areas. We've already learned, as we looked at the Samaritan woman, how easily they could be divorced. They were property. They could be discarded at the whim of just about any man for any reason. And the religious leaders were no exception here. In fact, what you see today, which I'm comfortable calling the abuse of women in most of the Arab worlds, is pretty indicative of what these women were enduring during Jesus' day. There is no question, then, that Jesus and the apostles and the church have done more to liberate women to a rightful, worthy, and honorable state, the state that God intended them to have. The church has done more in that area than any movement, political or social, ever has or ever will do. And here we read in our text, Jesus taught them all. He taught them all. He didn't see any exclusion or reason to abuse a woman in this way. Now, where was he? Well, it likely means that he was standing on the steps at the front, maybe of the Gate Beautiful, before you actually walk into the court of the women, standing there where the women gathered could hear him, but also where everyone could hear him, those who were down below in the court of the Gentiles. Look back at verse 3 in John chapter 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and it says, having set her in the center of the court. Now, of the court is not actually in the original language, and your Bible might just say, set her in the midst. And we say, well, where did they put her? In the midst of what? Well, they're about to do business, Jewish business, concerning the law. And they most certainly would have put her in the center of the court of the women. They brought her in there to that Jewish place, and they put her right in the middle of it. And so it is likely that it's there in the middle of the court of the women that this is going to happen. Verse 4, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, we have to stone her. So what do you say? And they were saying this, we know, by the revelation of the Spirit, to test him. They wanted to accuse him. They wanted to trap him by catching him in breaking the law of God. Jesus, the end of verse 6, just stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. All right? You see the issue? They want to accuse him. This is entrapment. And they say, the law of Moses says, you have to stone such women. And we should say, is that what the law of Moses said? Is it actually what it commanded? The answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that it clearly commands that a woman caught in adultery must be stoned. But no, in the sense that it just as clearly commanded, and they make no reference to, the fact that the man has to be stoned as well. There are two principal references that are in view here. I printed them here for you. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the death was by stoning. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So what we have to ask as we approach this story is, where is the man? Where's the man? Now, it is likely that the man isn't here because the man is involved in this entrapment against our Lord. See how convenient it is, right? That this woman was caught in the act of adultery at the very time that Jesus was in the temple, so that all of this could happen while he was teaching with all the crowd around. I don't think that's coincidence. It's far more likely that on the previous day when he was teaching, when they wanted to seek after him, when they even sent the officers to get him, and the officers came back and they were reluctant, it was very likely that it was there where the idea was hatched, the plan was put in motion. Let's trap a woman. Let's catch her, quote unquote, in adultery. Let's throw her out in front of Jesus and let's see how he responds when we urge him that she must be stoned. You see, adultery was commonly acceptable in this day among men, among even religious leaders. And they used that chattel property and that sexual abuse to abuse women. It was a point of power. It was a point of control. In other words, they used it the same way so many men use it today. Right? Yeah. From pornography to sex trafficking to the office manager to the local redneck who cheats on his wife, men abuse women in our culture. It is far too common, and it is far too common in any culture, in any place, at any time in the history of humankind. Women are abused, and no worse than when they're abused as sex objects. It is likely that your favorite drink commercial participates in the commonness of this abuse. And I'm not assuming that your favorite drink is a beer. No, even if your favorite drink is milk or soda. It really doesn't matter. The overexposure of women, the abuse of, the pornification of women can be seen just about anywhere Madison Avenue has extended its reach. And the reason is simple. Sex sells. But though that is true socially, there is something behind that that needs to be exposed. Women are the subjects of massive cultural abuse in this area of sexuality, and there is no place that that abuse cannot go and gain a following. There's no place that abuse can't go and make money. There's almost no place that abuse can't go and gain a powerful influence. And it's not a 21st century problem. It has always been a problem. In fact, it would do us well to go back to where it all began, and it all began at the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible records as God issues the curse because of the sin of disobedience. Here's what he said. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. You see, the woman, God said, will be exposed. And she will be exposed because of the curse, and she is cursed because of the sin. And this exposure attacks the woman in two areas. The two areas that God had designed a woman, along with the man, to be vitally involved in. We call those to dominate and to populate. If you'll read the beginning chapters of Genesis, that's why God created man and all of this created order. And it's why he gave man a helpmate so that they might dominate and populate, be fruitful and multiply, and lord over, take dominion over all of this wonderful, glorious creation. Now, they were to do this in union. They were to do this in fellowship. They were to do this in an intimacy so close that God calls the two becoming one. They were to do this married, we could say. That's how it was to happen. But now the curse changes all of that. And the woman is first going to be exposed in the area of populate. In other words, in pain, she will now populate. In pain of childbirth. And that's not just the birthing of the child, but the nurturing of the child, the raising of the child. It's a pain at birth. It's a pain in the toddler years. It's a pain in the elementary years. It's a pain when they are teenagers. It is a pain in the adult years when you have to learn to watch those children suffer under the burdens of the same cursed world. It is a pain that women carry. The woman, the mother, is never exempt from that. And it isn't always an evil thing. No, we understand, right? Christians understand that if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Now, the woman doesn't get an exemption from that, so she's going to suffer her own persecution, but she gets it doubly because she's got to watch her children suffer many times godly persecution. Persecution for their godliness. And it's tough, isn't it, ladies? It's hard for mothers. And then you add to that, look again at the curse. Your desire will be for your husband. Now, the first attacks the populate area. The second attacks the dominate area. This isn't an idea of some kind of a sexual desire. No, this is the desire that a woman will now have to be in charge, to fix this mess they're in. and to fix it principally by controlling the man who put her in this mess. That's the idea. You'll want to dominate him because he had way too much to do with why you are where you are. And then look, he will rule over you. And that's not the headship and the protection of love that God designed from the very beginning that a man have for his wife. No, this is a ruling over in abuse. He will abuse you through his authority. Now, while that curse is not limited to sexual abuse, I will say this. There is nowhere that that curse is more magnified than in that area. Because let me tell you what happens, folks. A woman so desires to be in charge, so desires to be in charge of the man that she will use her body as a tool of control. And she will control the very thoughts and actions of men, listen, through our technological culture. She will use her body to control the thoughts and actions of men she has never met and will never meet. And men will use the same area to dominate, to subjugate, and to enslave women. It's not one or the other, it's both are happening. Both are happening. Human trafficking is a massive problem in our 21st century world. You would be staggered if I were to give you the statistics that I printed to give you, but I'm not going to give you. Look them up yourself. From a social perspective, you must agree this is an incredibly horrible plight on mankind. It is an extreme abuse of women, and not just women, children. The social answer, at least by one major organization who purports themselves to be keenly interested in trying to solve the problem, is that we should just universally, as an act of the United Nations, legalize prostitution. Curious, isn't it, the way the human heart thinks? That'll make it go away. All right, now I want to go back to the text. I want you to see that it is very likely that this woman isn't just an adulteress if she is, but she is a woman being abused. She is likely a woman who is entrapped the same way our Lord is being entrapped by these religious leaders in order to fulfill their personal desire for what? Control. Look at verse 6. They said it, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. He bent over and he wrote. Now, we don't have any idea what he wrote. You can Google what he wrote - sermons, and you can spend the rest of your day and probably week listening to conjecture about what he wrote. Some pretty powerful sermons about something we know absolutely nothing. We don't know what he wrote. I don't think it's particularly profitable to speculate about what he wrote. The Spirit of God chose not to tell us what he wrote. What I do think is important is that we see that he refuses to answer them directly. He ignores them in a way that is striking. He bends over. He squats down. And so we read verse 7, they persisted. One Greek dictionary defining that word says this, to go on resolutely or stubbornly in spite of opposition. And that's exactly what's happening. He's opposing them by his silence. He is opposing them by ignoring them, and they are stubborn enough to persist anyway. And then it says he straightened up, or he just simply stood up. And I think, given what he's about to say, we can comfortably say he stood up and he looked them in the eye. And here's what he said. The one here without sin cast the first stone. Now, listen carefully. There is no reason for us to see our Lord here saying, if there is a perfect person here, then that perfect person can cast the first stone. No, he's being challenged by the law. And in the context of the law, our Lord is saying the first stone is to be cast by the accuser who, under the same law, must validate his accusation and must be certain that his motive is right. You see, you can't be false in the charge and still throw the rock. You can't be false in the charge and your motive of it and still be involved in the crime punishment. No, instead you open yourself up to the same punishment. So what Jesus would be saying is this: if you, any of you men standing here, are innocent of any part of this accusation, if you are innocent in your motive, if it is your desire, like the law, to defend the character of God, His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice, then any one of you who are in that state can pick up that stone and throw it. And they are exposed. Because we read, he bends down again in verse 8. In other words, I'm finished. I don't have anything else to say. And when they heard it, look what happens. They went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And I like to imagine what the conversation might have started to murmur, like, how could he have known? Who told him? He's just bluffing, some of them might have thought. But the oldest, leaders, they knew it was far too risky to press this issue. They knew that Jesus could simply say, hey, where's the man? And they would be exposed. So they walked away. And I think the phrase one by one indicates that they were watching each other to see what each other would do. Well, there goes Bob. Wait, no, Hank's still here. Oh, no, there goes Hank. Man, I'm out of here. Yeah, it was that kind of thing. Verse 10, Jesus stood up again and he said to her, woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you? And I think if we grab all that we're learning here, we start to understand, was the charge valid? That's the question. Now, perhaps it was. But I think there's a great perhaps it wasn't. And if it wasn't valid, the law has something to say about that. For instance, turn over to Deuteronomy 22. Let's do this real quickly. Mark your place in John 8. Find Deuteronomy 22. And let's look again at the context of this law that is in view. Deuteronomy 22 and find verse 22. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look at verse 22. We read this already. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. The idea is defending the character and nature of God's holiness. Verse 23, if there's a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus, you've defended the character of God's holiness by purging the evil from among your midst. But if in the field, verse 25, the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There's no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. So you see, it's possible that when our Lord said, did no one condemn you, he's just opening up what he knew already. And that is, you're not really guilty of anything. And at the same time, he opens up for us the real abuse that this woman had likely suffered. So we say she must be innocent. Well, I can't say that based on this text. And I can't say that based on the Bible. Because you understand, don't you, that there is no one who is innocent. There is none who are righteous, the Bible teaches us. And even in the case of a false accusation and the suffering of abuse, we cannot say this woman is innocent. And Jesus doesn't say that. No, look, having exposed the sin of the accusers, He said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." You see, what He does is He addresses the woman who is abused with the words she most needs to hear. He doesn't take her innocence and press it to the forefront and say, "You're innocent of all of this." He doesn't, listen, He doesn't make her a victim as though that's where she'll find her relief. Because do you understand, friend, there's no relief in being a victim? None. He points to her own need of forgiveness. That's where she'll find her relief. He points her with authority to the reality that He forgives her. Only He has that authority. And that's what she needs to hear. She doesn't need to hear, "You're an innocent victim." And so He says, "Go. Don't sin anymore. Whether it's this sin or not. In which case, it's all the other sin in your life." Having been forgiven, He says, start to live the forgiven life. Now I'm out of time, so we're going to have to pick up here next week. Before I let you go, let me put something in your thinking, okay? Let me just drive this into your thinking. Like this woman, some of you this morning, women in particular I'm thinking of, not any particular woman, some of you have been abused by men, perhaps by others. But you've been abused. The world shows up on your doorstep, and the psychologist shows up on your doorstep, and the psychiatrist shows up, Dr. Phil and all his friends, and they want to be sure you realize that you're a victim. And they'll say to you that recognizing that you're a victim is the first step in moving on and getting better and being whole again. Bunk. Women, let me tell you that that is not the road to wholeness. No, the road to recovery from those who have been abused is one word: forgiveness. Forgiveness. Your need for it and your need to extend it. That will set you free. Forgiveness on God's terms, not your terms. Which means forgiveness, ladies, in grace. Which means forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. Lots to talk about there. We'll get there next week. But if this woman was indeed an adulteress, God forgave her of that sin. Jesus did. And He told her to move on in forgiveness. He told her not to sin anymore, and she's going to struggle here. She's going to struggle here, likely with the temptation of bitterness, right? I'm angry at what those men did to me and what those men have been doing to me. There's some stuff she's going to confront, and I want us to talk about that. How do we deal with that? Bitterness that becomes anger and malice and wrath. And if we understand our Lord's definition, it becomes murder in your life. In your life. But for this morning, please know that there is no relief unless forgiveness is both received and extended. So do you want to be relieved, those of us who have been abused? Then beg God that He would mercifully forgive you of your sin. Your sin. No victim here. Your sin. And that He would, by His overwhelming grace, fit you to forgive anyone in like manner. Father, You have forgiven us as Christians. A forgiveness in a moment, even before time. A forgiveness in a moment, in time. And a forgiveness that will last for all time. But in that forgiven state, we move and we work in a fallen, cursed world, and we are abused here. And we must grow to understand the vitality of our relationship with our Father in forgiveness depends on our ability to forgive those who abuse us. Teach us this. Next week, drive us deep in understanding here so that we can be free, free to go and to sin no more. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for Your grace. Bless our time the rest of this day. We commit it to Your service and to Your kingdom for the glory of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.